For taking the communion, Luke chapter 24. I'm going to finish up verses 1 through 12, and then we'll soon be going into the road to the Emmaus Road, and that's an interesting study as we go through it. But in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, we've been looking at that for a number of the Lord's Suppers. Let me get there a second. And during this time, we've looked at the empty tomb, and again, we hear about the death, we hear about the resurrection. But the key is the empty tomb. And it was necessary to prove that Jesus did die and that he was placed in the tomb, that he could rise from the dead. So we looked at the empty tomb as we begin to prepare our hearts for this. We looked at the angelic messengers. And then we even looked at the witness of the women. And we come lastly, I believe, to in this passage, Luke 24, 1 through 12, the unbelieving disciples. And I want to just take a few minutes. We're going to talk about that just for a little bit. Then I'm going to give you some reasons that I got. They're not original with me. These I got from a man I've been reading on this and the disciples and their doubting and the different things like this. But in verses 11 and 12 of Luke chapter 24, it says, "And their words seemed to be as unto them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which should come to pass." This was the disciples. They just were unbelieving. They did not remember the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 64, when he said, He said he would die, but he would have to raise from the dead. He had told them that on a number of times, but yet the disciples, it didn't click with them. Again, predictably, the disciples dismissed the women's testimony. And that's the amazing part to me in that. And their words seemed to be on them at idle tales. And these women had been to the grave, and this wasn't Mary Magdalene. She was still, she didn't see Christ first. She saw Christ next. But the women, as they went, made their way back to the disciples, the angel said, "Go tell the disciples." And on the way back, Jesus appeared to them. And they went and it had to be a convincing story. There had to be an excitement in their voices. I mean, this is a guy who was dead just 3 days ago. And he appeared to them. You would think they would be ecstatic about it. And they probably were. And man, they picked up their pace and made it back to the disciples and said, "Man, we saw him, we saw him, we saw the resurrected Christ." In verse 11, the words seemed to be unto these disciples as idle tales, and they believed them not. Boy, I tell you, that's amazing to me, that the unbelieving disciples, the women's testimony made no sense to them. It was as if it was idle talk. No matter what the women's stories were, no matter that the women's stories were identical, no matter that the stories had cohesion and were consistent with many of the details for which there was no other possible explanation, the disciples wouldn't believe. And that's why Peter and John ran, made their way to the tomb. Stooping down in it, they saw the linen wrappings, but no body. Yet they were still puzzled and did not know what to do with the information. They went away, and the Bible says they simply were wondering what was taking place. It just seems so easy for them to believe the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples' unbelief offers further evidence that Jesus had risen because they had never fabricated a resurrection because they weren't expecting one. It just shows that he had to rise from the dead. And when the resurrection was reported to them by the eyewitnesses, they scoffed and refused to believe it. So we know they're not the ones who came and took the body of Jesus. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. They didn't even believe anything could happen. It was not until that Jesus finally appeared to them that they had accepted that he had risen. Again, the death was proven by the soldiers. The burial proven by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus that he did die. And then the women at the resurrection saw him, proven eyewitnesses. Yet it all affirms the good news of the gospel that Jesus did die, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. But yet the disciples did not believe. And again, that's the last of section in verses 1 through 12, the unbelieving disciples. Why didn't they believe? I'm not real sure. I mean, Jesus said he was going to die, and he did. Jesus predicted it. I would have liked to have been in that upper room, that last meal with the Last Supper, they call it, with Jesus Christ, as he gave his heart to those men, knowing that the next day he was going to be crucified and die, and he would be gone. I'd love to hear what he told the disciples, but it just didn't sink into the disciples. They just did not believe that Jesus was going to raise from the dead. And again, it goes to show you today, don't be shocked when the world doesn't believe. You know, they think it's a nice story. As I said this morning, I think in Sunday school, you know, Easter used to be the prime time. Easter was the prime time where everybody would come to church, and yet very few unchurched people come to church on Easter anymore, even. Even Christmas. Again, you have the biggest attendance on those 2 days because people who are nominal Christians who, you know they should they make it a point to be there for Christmas and Easter. So attendance is always up somewhat on Christmas Day and Easter Day or around that time. But why isn't Easter having seen the results of unsaved people and unchurched people come to church? They used to, by the hundreds. They used to come. And I think it's a little bit of what the disciples have gone through. They just simply don't believe. Just simply don't believe. There's doubts. There's doubts in their mind of, did Jesus really raise from the dead? They just don't believe. So I began thinking about that. What are some of the causes of unbelief? What causes people not to believe? What causes Christians not to believe and lose a little bit of faith? And I'm not talking you lose your salvation, but I'm talking you lose that faith. You lose that belief. You know, Jesus said this. He said, I do very few works in them because of their what? Unbelief. What causes that unbelief in our lives? Well, I came across an article that I was reading by Dr. Mattoon, and he wrote these things down, and he gave 6 or 7 or 8 reasons why, that what causes unbelief. And they all begin with the letter D. The first one was you begin to debate or question God's word. The debating of God's word causes unbelief. You know, thoughts such as, I don't know if that's really true, begin to surface in our hearts. We may not say it out loud, but it begins to surface in our hearts and our minds. You know, that was the strategic weapon of the devil. Way back in the Garden of Eden, when Satan was a serpent, he came to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. You know what he said? Hath God said. He wanted to get them to doubt. Did God really say that? I mean, is that what God really meant? Did he really say you will die? And after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, did they die immediately? No. But there was some unbelief there. And Satan knew that he could cause that. Hath God said, you begin to debate or question God's word. And does it really say that? Does it really, should I, do I really need to? And you begin to put those question marks in your mind. That's the first cause, and he said number one cause of unbelief is debating or questioning God's word. And number two, he said you begin to doubt God's ability and power. In Psalm 78, verses 19 and 20, it's an interesting verse about the children of Israel. David wrote this, that yea, they spoke against God, and they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. But can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? They began to doubt God's ability. And you know, I think I see that in Christianity today a little bit with this pandemic that came in. I begin to see Christians begin to say, is God really in control? I mean, you know, look at the direction our government's going. Look at the things that are happening. It's not in favor of Christianity. This isn't moving forward. People live in fear. Is God Has he turned his back on us? Has he forgotten about us? Is God really capable of doing? You know, you don't come out and say that. But I really, truly do believe people believe that. When they see so much wickedness and so much happening in the world, the children of Israel, they saw God, Moses, smote the rock and waters overflowed. But they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can he give us food? Can he give us bread? Can he give us meat? This is a wilderness. You don't plant gardens in a wilderness. You don't produce your food in a wilderness. Can God provide for us in this wilderness? That's what you begin to question or doubt God's ability or power. You begin to think a little bit in your mind that maybe God isn't who he said he was. Maybe God isn't all that people say he was. And if that's you, I'm not criticizing you. The children of Israel did it. Generations upon generations have done it. But it causes an unbelief. So our debating or questioning God's word causes unbelief, doubts about God's ability and power. Number three, a departing or backsliding away from the Lord. In Hebrews 3:12, if Paul wrote this, he said, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." It's a departing or backsliding away from the Lord. You know, you don't read your Bible like you used to. You're not as faithful to church as you used to be. You know, you don't study and pray like you used to. I mean, there was a time when church was important and you were in every service and you tried to be there and you read your Bible, you tried to do it every single day. And man, when there was a prayer request, boy, you immediately you went to prayer and it concerned you and you were passionate about it. But now, got a lot to do. A lot takes away my schedule. You know, Sunday's a day to get things done. I just don't have time to, like I used to have. Well, you know what? We can say what we want about time, and we can say what we want about church, but the bottom line is that's a drawing away from God, because when I'm telling you, I just noticed this, when people are right with God, they want to be here. They love the scripture. They love the preaching. They love everything about it. And again, I'm not saying this to be mean, but if the people are right with God, it doesn't matter if the service lasts for a half hour or lasts for an hour and a half. Because they want to gather truth. They want it. But you know what? Sometimes we get backslidden. We depart. But that departing is what causes an unbelief. Number four, the dulling or deadening of your heart in spiritual matters causes unbelief. When you grow, become somewhat spiritually cold or apathetic or hard-hearted, there's no desire to be involved in spiritual things. You've just lost that desire. Make no doubt about it that unbelief will be creeping into your life. I love the story, and I bring it up at this time because I think it has a wonderful principle to it. But do you remember the story where Jesus was in with the Pharisees, and he was in their home, and the harlot or the prostitute lady came in, and she had been saved, I think, under the preaching of the gospel, and she brought the perfume in. Remember what she did? She took the perfume and began to pour it over his feet. And then because the Pharisees and Sadducees hadn't offered Jesus to wash his feet or anything when he came in as a place of honor, she took her hair and began to wipe it down. And the disciples, first of all, the Pharisees said, you know, yeah, we see. The Lord says he's God, but if he knew what was touching him, he wouldn't allow this woman to touch him. And even the disciples said, man, that perfume, that could have been taken and sold for a lot of money. But Jesus made a comment in there that literally this comment has helped me so much in my life. He said, this woman, she sees herself as being forgiven much. And because she sees herself as being forgiven much, she in turn has learned to love much. But then he made a statement. He said, those who see themselves as being forgiven little, in turn love back little. I think there's a powerful truth to that that fits this, the coldness, the apathy that sets in our lives. He that sees himself as being forgiven much will in turn love much. But he who sees himself as being forgiven little will in turn love little. And I think that's a great truth we need to grasp hold of. Because if you see yourself as, well, you know, I'm not perfect. I'm not bad. I mean, I go to church. I live a good life. I do this. I do that. I serve. I tell you this quite often. The classmates, the few classmates that came in when I came back to Fremont, they sat in my office. And all they did was bragged about all the things they were doing. And I could just sense it in their minds. That, man, I'm on this board, I'm on this board, I'm on this, I do this, I do this, I run this, I do this, I do this, I do that. They didn't tell me how much they did. But this verse kept coming to mind. Those who see themselves as being forgiven little will in turn love little. They'll be apathetic, they'll be cold to the things of God. And I guarantee you, as much work as those folks, and I appreciate the work that they did do, but I wondered how much spiritual vibrancy there was in their life. What was their passion to reach people for Jesus Christ? What was their desire? I mean, what if somebody walked in their church that was off the street or not dressed appropriately or not dressed or they smelled a little bit or they just didn't fit your normal Sunday crowd? He who has been forgiven much will learn to love much. But he who sees himself as forgiven little will in turn love little. There's a great truth in that. Because I ask you this afternoon, do you see yourself as being forgiven little, or do you see yourself as being forgiven much? Because in the honesty of your heart, if you see yourself as being forgiven much, you will in turn be able to love much. But if you see yourself as, well, I've been faithful to this church for 40 years. I've done this and this and this. And, you know, that's wonderful. And you may be a wonderful person, but the bottom line is you were forgiven much. You have to see yourself that way. Otherwise, in turn, you will love little. And I think that's what the disciples are trying, or this author is trying to say, the dull and deadening of your heart and spiritual matters. I think it depends on how you see yourself. You see yourself as good, I think you'll become apathetic and cold and indifferent. Because he who sees himself as being forgiven little will in turn love little. But he who sees himself as been forgiven much will in turn love much. Number 5, he said, disregarding the evidence of God's truth and work. You know, no matter what you think or what you say today, God is at work. Maybe not what we want. Maybe he's not working in the way we want him to work. But let me go back. Can I go back into the beginning of the New Testament in the book of Acts? I think the children of Israel were getting pretty, or the Jews that were saved, the saved Jews were getting pretty comfortable in Jerusalem. But what did God tell them to do? He told them to take the Bible all over. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the world. And I think the Jews in that day were getting pretty comfortable in Jerusalem. So what did God do? He brought persecution in. And he gave rough times for the Jews. And you know what? Matter of fact, the Jews had to leave Jerusalem. But when they left Jerusalem, what'd they do? They took the gospel wherever they went. You see, God had to work in ways that they couldn't imagine, didn't want, but it's what it took to take them, to move them to different parts of Asia Minor, all over the place, and take the gospel and establish churches and establish the work of God. See, God works in unusual ways, and I truly believe, I don't see, again, you've heard me say this before, I don't see revival happening in America. That's not what I'm saying, but can I tell you something? God's at work. He's preparing hearts. He's preparing us maybe for the end times. There is no greater time to be a light for the Lord Jesus Christ than today. Because things are growing dark, and the darker things grow in the world, the easier it is to be a bright light for Christ. But disregarding evidence that God is truth, of God's truth, and that God is at work begins to create doubt or unbelief. Number six, disputing or resisting the Holy Spirit's leading. Acts 7, with Stephen, when he was being stoned, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Man, the Holy Spirit's working in your heart and life. If you read God's word, if you're faithful in church and you listen to the preaching of God's word, God's working in your heart and life. God is at work. You can't resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants you to witness to somebody. The Holy Spirit wants you to do this. The Holy Spirit wants you to do that. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, but he also leads you. And he has God's perfect plan laid out for your life, and he's going to prod you to do it. But when you resist the Holy Spirit, it causes a doubt or unbelief in our lives. Number seven, we are defeated and discomforted by our circumstances. When we are defeated and discomforted by our circumstances, we talked a little bit about that this morning. Our problems seem to overwhelm us to the point that we lose that confidence in God's ability and God's strength. And the Bible says in Matthew 14, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" That was when Peter was on. He told Peter, said, "Let me come out and walk. If it really is you, Christ, let me walk out on the water." And Peter took a couple steps on the water. But then he began to look around at the waves. He began to look around at the storms. And when he took his eyes off Jesus and got him on the storm, what did he do? He sank. Jesus immediately held out his hand and caught him and said, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" When we lose sight of what God is doing because of our circumstances, and again, I tell you, some of you, it's health. Some of you, it's maybe money, financial matters. Some may be family matters. Some of you, it may be work. It may be retirement. The circumstances that are before you, they're tough. And if you focus on those circumstances, it begins to create a doubt in your mind. You know, you don't come out and say, Peter didn't say, "Oh God, I'm doubting you." But when he saw the wind and he saw the waves and he saw the storm that was there, he took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. That's the way it is. That's what begins. And he said, "O ye that doubt, ye of little faith and unbelief." When we are defeated and discomforted by our circumstances, number eight, the domination of fear and worry and stress in our lives. And he said to them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" That's what Jesus asked the disciples. You know, God said this in 2 Timothy 1:7. He said, "I haven't given you the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." You know, through this whole pandemic stage, you know what? The who's ever in charge, whoever the masterminds behind all that, you know, I like it when they call it the plandemic. The masterminds behind it. You know what the goal was? I think their ultimate goal was just to instill fear in the hearts of people. Because when you're afraid, you obey. And you obey in the wrong direction. And that's why God said, I haven't given you the spirit of fear. Don't worry about what the world says. Don't even worry about what the world does. I haven't given you the spirit of fear, but I've given you the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. You just keep your eyes upon me. Don't fall into fear, worry. Don't let stress become a part of your life. You know, again, I have to deal with this every day. You know, my goal, and I tell you this quite often, my goal was to retire at the age of 59 or not have to take a salary. Then, because of 2008, 2009, it became when I would turn 62 that I wanted to retire. Now, because of everything that's happened, now it's 65. One day I'll make it. And I'll be able to pastor a church and not take a salary, and we'll take that salary and use it to bring another staff member on, and together we'll grow this church. That's always been my dream. That's my desire. The deacons don't have any problem with not paying me a salary. Yeah. Yeah. But, so you know what? Sometimes I stop and watch the market. You know what? It's not going in my favor right now, totally. Matter of fact, I got my statement from Phil, who does mine. Last month, I lost $24,000 in my retirement, 1 month. Now, to some people, that doesn't sound like a lot of money, but to this Hollander, that's a lot of money. I was down $24,000. I begin to worry. And then it's like the Spirit of God grabs hold of me and said, that's not your concern. I'll take care of your retirement. I may even take you home before you even get 65, and then you don't have to worry about it at all. You just let me handle it. Because when stress and fear and worry come into our lives, you know what comes along with that? Unbelief. You say, Pastor, we would never become like that. The disciples did. They walked with Christ. They spent time with Christ. So why didn't they, and I'll close with this, why didn't they really believe? I'll tell you the main reason why I think they didn't believe. Because they were raised up Jews. And what did every good Jew, they believed the Messiah was coming. Did every good Jew would believe the Messiah was coming? But what was the Messiah coming for? To rule and to reign and to set up a kingdom for them. Is that not right? And they grew up in Sunday school, in the synagogues, and in the temple, believing that Jesus was coming back, the Messiah. When he came, what was he going to do? He was going to raise up a kingdom. And the Jews were going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. That's tradition. Now, is Jesus going to set up a kingdom for the children of Israel, for the Jews? Yes, he is. He's going to fulfill that promise, but they got it out of whack a little bit. Because even if you look in the Old Testament, with the sacrifices, they should have known that Jesus had to come and first give a sacrifice and to die for the sins of the world. If they would have, but you know what? They were so captivated with tradition, what they were taught, that even these disciples, they admitted that Jesus was God. They had no problem admitting that he was the Messiah. They saw the miracles. They saw the healing. They saw him provide for them. They saw the fish. I mean, can you imagine that? The fish and the loaves that fed 5,000 people, plus women and children. And it started out with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and it fed them. They knew the power of God. They knew he was the Messiah. But the problem was they so depended upon their tradition and what they were taught that they couldn't get it in their minds that Jesus had to die first to take away the sins of the world. I think that's where the world is today. We've been so duped by so many religions out there that don't depend upon the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That they don't see the necessity of it. They don't see the power in the resurrection. They don't see the suffering of Jesus in taking their sins and dying for their sins. They don't see it. Why? Because they're so steeped in tradition, just like the disciples. And then all the things that begin to garble the mind, change the mind, the doubting, the fear, the worry, the backsliding, creates an unbelief in our hearts. You could be sitting here right now. Hear me. You could be sitting down here and you're no different than the disciples. They were followers of Christ, but they still didn't believe in the power of the resurrection. I think there's church people today that have lost sight of the power because of their unbelief. I'm not saying they're unsaved. I'm not saying they don't believe that Jesus did come. But they've lost sight of the power of the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives because that unbelief has settled in through worry, through fear, through backsliding, through doubting, through questioning God's word, just as the disciples did. So they began to doubt. It wasn't until they actually saw Jesus Christ arise from the dead and then walk in that upper room where they were before they truly believed. Seeing is believing, I guess. But we're never going to see Christ until we get to heaven one day. So we just have to believe. We have to believe that this book is true. We have to believe that every word of it is true. We have to believe that Jesus is in control. And when circumstances happen in my life, they happen to make me what God wants me to be, not what I need to be. We have to believe, unlike the disciples. And so that brings me to my whole message. That's why we do the Lord's Supper. You hold that little wafer in your hand, that's not the body of Christ. I tell you that every week, every month. That's not the body of Christ. That's just a wafer. That represents what Jesus Christ did as he went to the cross of Calvary for you. He says, I want you to hold that. That's why we do it like we do it. I like to pass it out and you hold that in your hand. Because it makes you remember what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary for me. The beating that he suffered, the pain that he endured, the crown of thorns, the cat of nine tails on his back, the punching, the plucking of his beard, the nails in his hand and his feet. You hold that wafer in your hand, it reminds you of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Then we pass out the grape juice, which is not the blood of Jesus Christ. It's just a symbol. But that symbol, you hold that in your hand and you think that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Without Jesus Christ dying on the cross and shedding his blood for me, I'm a wicked sinner on my way to an eternity in hell. And you remember. You focus. That's what takes away unbelief. It's when you put that complete trust, that complete focus in Jesus Christ, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, that he did die, that he was buried, that he arose again the third day, that Jesus Christ is coming again. That's why we do this every month. That's why we hand it out to you and the deacons serve you so you can hold that in your hand. And it makes you to remember, to focus on what Jesus Christ did for you.